Well, please turn your Bibles with me to the Epistle of Paul to Titus this morning. We're considering this pastoral epistle called that because the Apostle Paul is writing to Pastor Titus, whom he left on Crete sometime between Paul's first and second Roman imprisonment. That's not recorded in the book of Acts. Historically, Paul went to the island of Crete. He planted various churches there and various cities in Crete. Then he needed to leave and installed Titus and probably the founding church there in Crete. And then the Apostle Paul, after leaving Crete, writes this epistle to Titus, knowing that these new churches were not yet established in their leadership and in their sound doctrine for godly living and good deeds. He knew that. That's why he wrote this epistle. Now, in this epistle to Titus, after Paul's salutation of verses 1 through 4, that one long sentence we looked at, Paul states his purpose for leaving Titus in Crete, recorded there in verse 5 for us. Let's look at it together. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Two overarching needs for those new churches in Crete, as Paul directed Titus. One, set in order what remains. Two, appoint elders in every city. Both with this very important commentary at the end of verse 5, as I directed you. Obviously, the Apostle Paul directed Titus what and how to set in order what was remaining in those new churches before he left. And obviously, Paul directed Titus who to appoint as elders in those churches, which emphasizes the pressing needs those churches had for Paul to leave Titus in Crete and to instruct the instruction Paul gives to Titus about what remains and the need to appoint elders. And then to follow that up with this epistle with further detailed information to accomplish those two overarching themes. So we know he went to Crete somewhere between his first and Roman imprisonment. He planted some churches, installed Titus there at the founding church, and then had to leave and said, now I want you to set in order what remains and appoint elders in every one of these churches, and left. And then he wrote this epistle back to him and said, okay, here's some further instruction. Now, you know I already directed you, but here's some further instruction how to accomplish those two overarching needs in those churches. So now what follows in this epistle is the Apostle Paul's instructions appointing elders. That's what comes next that we're going to read. Verse 5 tells us that Paul had already directed Titus about appointing elders. He said, as I directed you. So this was, we'll talk about that in a minute. Now verse 6 gives us the Apostle Paul's instructions appointing elders. Notice verse 6. Namely, if any man be above reproach, a husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Stop right there. Namely, verse 6 starts off with, in other words, who to appoint as elders in those churches? Namely, who? And then it says, if any man, he says. Namely, if any man. This is a first-class conditional sentence, and what that means is it has an if and then a then. If and then, that's a first-class conditional sentence. If any man, then those are who you appoint as elders. Notice also the phrase any man, the term. Two things. Seems any man who was a true believer, who was a true Christian in Jesus Christ, could be a possible candidate as an elder, if any man. Secondly, the term any man seems only a man was to be appointed as elders in those churches. Elders were to be men. Namely, if any man, he says. So There was a wide range of possible candidates, and they had to be a man. Now, the if-then conditional sentence seeks some type of conditional qualification. If any man, in other words, then, look at verse 6, be above reproach. The husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. If any man, one, be above reproach, two, the husband of one wife, three, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation, that means an open sinfulness or rebellion. Verse 7 actually stresses this first-class conditional sentence regarding conditional qualifications. Notice verse 7. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. It even stresses it even further. Emphasis on must be above reproach. Not just if any man, but the any man must be above reproach is what it's saying. And Paul gives instructions what the elder must be above reproach. What it is that he must be above reproach. One, the husband of one wife. Two, children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. So, let's consider these two areas that Paul is emphasizing here in verse 6. And to help us, I want you to know that the Apostle Paul wrote another pastoral epistle to Pastor Timothy. In 1 Timothy, which was written before Titus, or very close about the same time, 1 Timothy 3 also gives us apostolic instructions for appointing elders. When you turn to 1 Timothy 3, you see a list there very similar to what you see in Titus. The list Paul gives Timothy and the list that Paul gives Titus are very similar. Timothy, a little more detailed. But one particular phrase I want to point out to you is absent in Titus that is present in 1 Timothy. And that is the phrase found in 1 Timothy 3, 6. In 1 Timothy 3, 6, as Paul is giving instructions about appointing elders, he writes to Timothy and says, and not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into condemnation and cured by the devil. Okay? The reason that Paul did not list this phrase in Titus is because Titus was going to have to appoint possibly some new converts as elders. That's why he left that phrase out. When you compare the two phrases, that was obviously missing. Because those churches were newly planted, so newly planted that Paul had to leave Titus there and said, there's a lot that needs to be finished here, and you got to appoint some elders. So those churches were newly planted, consisting of new converts. And this would have been very challenging for Titus. Very challenging. But we have this phrase, as I directed you at the end of verse 5, which is very important. And the Apostle Paul, by the way, does not instruct Titus to appoint elders immediately. In other words, certainly each church is going to need elders to be appointed. That was a given. But we do not know the time frame that it took for this appointment to be completed. We don't know the time frame here. But some new converts, this is my point, to Christianity would have to be in the consideration there in Crete. Not everywhere, but especially there in Crete. Not so much in Ephesus where Timothy was. The Apostle Paul says, as he said, as I directed you. This is a very important phrase. This was probably referring to what Paul commonly taught both Titus and Timothy, as it was reemphasized in 2 Timothy 2:2. Listen to what Paul gives instructions. And these things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Paul gives a principle to help Timothy and Titus appointing elders, saying, instructing them, try to discern in the church who the faithful men are while you're there. And then when you figure out who the faithful men are, and trust in them sound doctrine who will be able to teach others also. This was a principle Paul was teaching. This was one defining way in appointing elders. Now imagine Titus is on Crete. He's got a bunch of new converts, and he's got to appoint some elders eventually through a period of time. And in that period of time, he's got to spy out who the faithful men are, try to discern who they are. This was the principle Paul gave Timothy and Titus. Because in both Timothy and Titus, elders are to be able to teach. Okay? In 1 Timothy 3:2, we actually have a list that Paul gives. He says, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Able to teach. This is not a qualification for deacons or deaconesses, although they can teach, but they don't have to meet that qualification, but the elder does. He's got to be able to teach. This is for an elder. Actually, Titus 1:9, as we're going to look at, says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict, referring to an elder. So he's got to be able to teach. If you're going to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict, you've got to be able to have to do that. You're going to have to be able to teach. That's what's called teaching. So Titus is to appoint elders according to Paul's instructions of how he directed Titus, as he said, as I directed you, verse 5. Also, Titus would have experienced this appointing of elders as they planted churches in Asia Minor and Paul's missionary journey, especially his first missionary journey, recorded in Acts 14:9 and following, when they went through and planted all those churches in Asia Minor, records in Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, Antioch, Pisidia, Pamphylia, Perga, Attalia. And then you get to verse 14 of chapter 14, verse 23. It clearly says, and Titus is with him, and when they had appointed elders, there it is, for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So all those churches that they planted, they appointed elders in those churches. It's recorded there in the book of Acts. Titus would have been there. He would have seen how Paul did that. Titus would have experienced this appointing of elders by the Apostle Paul. So when Paul wrote in 1 Titus 5, appoint elders in every city as I directed you, Paul would be referring to what Titus experienced on his missionary journeys with Paul, how Paul appointed elders, and the principle he gave them of discerning faithful men to entrust sound doctrine to be taught to others as elders. So Titus has a principle. I've seen how Paul did that, and I know how what I'm supposed to be doing, spying out faithful men so they can teach others also. And Titus was going to have to appoint those from who were available, listen to me, who were available candidates from faithful men, some even new converts, even some who would be elders in training. Sometimes that's what has to happen. You have to take up men to find the faithful men, and then you disciple them and instill in them and you talk to them and continually teach them and trust them, and so they can be teachers also. And these are the ones that Titus had to choose from, because the churches needed to be led by a plurality of elders. The churches needed to be led by a plurality of elders, plural, not singular. Appoint elders. 2, 3, 4, depending on the number of believers in each of those new churches. The Lord never intended his church to be led by one elder or one pastor and deacons or one pastor, deacons, and a variety of committees from among the congregation. No. The only church ecclesiology, the only church polity, church leadership is by a plurality of elders. That's all you will ever find in the New Testament. Emphasize again here and Titus 1:5. But you cannot have elders who are not above reproach, verse 6 says. He must be above reproach, verse 7 says. What exactly does that mean? Must be above reproach. What does that mean? Aneklektos. That's actually one word. Blameless. Irreproachable. In other words, no one can approach him in any of these areas and he be found guilty. What areas? Well, Paul lists them for Titus in verses 6 through 9, and we're going to look at them. We're going to go through each one of them. Maybe not as detailed as the one I have to go through this morning. Now, before we look at this list Paul gives to Titus in verses 6 through 9, let me clarify what is being presented to Titus by Paul here. When you look at this list, and we're going to look at it, what is being considered is the overall moral and spiritual character of the man. That's what's being considered here. We're not talking about an elder's status, but his character. This is very important. We're not talking about political status, physical status, ethnical status, financial status, family status, or even marital status, but his overall character. In other words, the pattern of his life. Well, you may be thinking, well, that seems like a contradiction, Pastor. Since Paul clearly says an elder must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe. Well, let me just quickly point out, if these terms are referring to marital and family status as a condition for an elder, then that would eliminate any man who's not married from being an elder. That would eliminate any man who does not have children from being an elder. Right? Then only married men with children would qualify to be elders. Then that would eliminate the Apostle Paul, who is not married. Actually, Titus and Timothy and Barnabas and many others recorded in Acts who were elders who were not married. You still with me? The seminary I graduated from, the Master's Seminary, many students there training for ministry to be pastors were single. No one thought they had to get married to be in the ministry. So there's no way what Paul is saying is an elder to be above reproach had to be married. And only one time, the husband of one wife. Plus, even if he was married, he would still not qualify if he doesn't have any children. Right? Because it says having children to believe. So there definitely needs to be a clarity on what Paul is instructing Titus concerning appointing elders. And I did a lot of study, and I'm going to try to help bring some clarity to that. Let us consider the phrase first here, the husband of one wife. A husband of one wife. Mias gynouskos einer. Mias one, gyne woman, einer man. It actually reads in the Greek, one woman, man. That's all it says. One woman, man. That's all it says. Well, the husband of one wife. This one phrase, this one qualification has caused so much confusion, so much varied speculation, that it is imperative as your pastor to deal with this qualification extensively so that we can all understand without a doubt what the original intent of the author was when he penned this phrase 2,000 years ago. What is God saying when he says the husband, one wife, one woman, man. The suggestions are numerous, as are the questions that rise with each suggestion. The husband of one wife, one woman, man. What does that phrase mean? Well, some say this is demanding monogamy and strictly excludes polygamy from the office of an elder. It's demanding monogamy and excluding polygamy. Others suggest that an elder can only be married once in his life. If his spouse dies, he is to remain a widow, defining him as a husband of one wife, or he can't be an elder. Still others argue this excludes a divorced man because he must be the husband of one wife. If he remarries, he's the husband of a second wife. Some say that this qualification then is, in the strictest sense, hinders a single man, unmarried, to the pastorate, an elder or overseer. He can't be an elder either because he's not married. So these are the suggestions. Needless to say, this can be quite confusing. Which one of those views is the right position to take? Because we need to know. Well, frankly, none of them. None of them. Let's consider the arguments for this phrase addressing polygamy. Polygamy means a man has more than one wife at a time. Okay? A harem of wives. Or just a couple wives. And this used to be practiced in the ancient world. It was common in the ancient world as you read through the Old Testament. But not so much in these days. It really wasn't even an issue in the New Testament times. Polygamy wasn't. Really, the real problem was divorce. That was the norm, not polygamy. And if Paul is referring to polygamy, he's actually overstating the obvious. Polygamy is forbidden for any Christian. Okay? Right? You cannot be a member of a New Testament church and have more than one wife anyway. Right? This would refer to all Christians. There would be no need to single out an elder and mark that as a biblical qualification for him. Why would you do that? That's overstating the obvious. Polygamy is not the issue here. Paul is not overstating the obvious. Why would he? Okay, so not polygamy. Well, if polygamy is not what is meant here, then what does the husband of one wife mean? The one woman man, the Greek I said. Does it mean that an elder can only be married once in his life? That is to say, if his wife dies, he is to remain unmarried, defining him categorically as a husband of one wife? If that is the intention of Paul here, why didn't he just say so? Why don't you just write that out and say it? Because Scripture says in Hebrews 13:4 that marriage is honorable. Marriage is honorable. Especially when you consider 1 Corinthians 7:39, that states that a man or a woman is free to remarry if their spouse dies, yet only in the Lord. That would be a contradiction if you said that cannot remarry. Why would a man who lost his wife and is biblically free to remarry, which is honorable, be excluded from being appointed as an elder? Doesn't make sense. If he's the example, then it is not acceptable for anyone to remarry after their spouse dies. If he's the example. So it doesn't fit. Also notice the phrase, the husband of one wife, is paralleled. It's, that phrase is used kind of paralleled in 1 Timothy 5:9. The phrase given to widows, it actually says a one-man woman. A one-man woman. You could argue that a man who is a widow is the only one qualified to be an elder if you take that phrase in its strictest sense as a title. But it's not a title. Both of those views seem very weak and miss the intent of the author and the context. We're not talking about polygamy. We're not talking about a widow that can't be remarried. Well, what about the husband of one wife excluding a divorced man from serving as an elder? Should we just dismiss out of hand any man who has ever had a divorce, regardless of the circumstances? If, say, whether it was before his conversion or after, or if he was the innocent spouse in a matter of broken faithfulness by adultery or abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. Because Jesus taught in Matthew 5:31-32 that you're free if someone commits adultery, spouse commits adultery. In 1 Corinthians 7:15, you're free if you were abandoned by your spouse. He says we're called to peace, not to war. We're not to fight over that. So both of which release the innocent spouse to divorce and remarry. If an unbeliever wants to leave, let's just say you get saved, somebody gets saved, and the other person never gets saved, and they said, I can't live like this. I can't live with this Jesus thing, this Christian thing, this Bible thing. I want out, I want out, I want out. When you say, no, I want to stay married, I want to stay married, I want to stay married, they want out, I want out, I want out. The Bible says, let them go. We're called to peace. If they want out, they let them go. In that case, you're the innocent party, and you're free to divorce and remarry. That's exactly what Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 7 when you read that whole chapter. Besides, since a proper biblical divorce and remarriage is not considered a sin, it's not. Why would we consider it a reason for exclusion of an elder to serve if it's a proper biblical divorce and remarriage? Well, what if he was divorced before he got saved? Wouldn't that be an exclusion? What if he got... If he got divorced, you got divorced before you got saved, you can't be on. No, that doesn't exclude him. Especially when you consider 1 Timothy 3:6-9, both verses are giving biblical qualifications for elders in those two verses to Timothy in Ephesus. And then as verse 6 says there to Timothy, he's not to be a new convert. This is the church of Ephesus. Paul didn't want Timothy having a new convert to be an elder at that church that Timothy was pastoring in Asia Minor in Ephesus. As I said, it was excluded because Titus' condition was completely different. But the point I'm trying to bring out is this verse is saying that he must be a believer, just not a new believer, according to Timothy at Ephesus. Verse 6 is dealing with a man after he is saved, not before. Okay? So we're talking about biblical qualifications. He says, well, can't be an unbeliever. You shouldn't be a new convert, but you should be saved. Being a new convert means you're saved, okay? Besides, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. So if somebody gets divorced prior to getting saved, and say gets remarried or single looking to be married, that doesn't exclude him from being an elder. 1 Timothy 3:9, when you read that, it says that he must hold the mystery of the faith and a pure conscience, clearly referring to a believer and his life after salvation. So it makes a difference if we're talking about before salvation or after salvation. If it's before salvation, then that all that's under the blood, none of that even comes into the context. If his unbelieving spouse wants a divorce and he lets her go, or she lets him go, or he lets her go, we're talking about elders, and then he remarries, that's all, has biblical standing for that. Or if he loses his spouse and he wants to remarry, he can remarry, that's fine too, he'll still be an elder. Titus 1:9 says, he must hold the faithful word, again referring to a believer. Nothing in these qualifications looking back into a man's past prior to salvation. Nothing in these. If that were true, then he would be disqualified because of all the other qualifications, none of which he could meet before salvation. Right? None of which he could meet before salvation. So it clearly has to be referred to after salvation. And he can meet them after salvation. No, divorce does not exclude a man from being an elder, especially if it happened prior to his salvation, especially if his divorce and remarriage were on biblical grounds. Of course, careful inquiry must be made to be sure that a pattern of faithfulness and giftedness are evident in all such candidates as elders. That's why he said, spy out faithful men. Look at their godly lives. Find out about their divorce. Well, this guy's been divorced 7 times and remarried. Let's look at that a little bit more, okay? Okay, one more. Does the phrase "the husband or wife" mean that a single man cannot serve as an elder? Okay? This is obviously not true. If it were, then the Apostle Paul himself would be disqualified because he says he was single. He says that in 1 Corinthians 7:8. If you want to stay unmarried, that's fine. Stay even as I am. And Paul clearly states that he was single. And many of the men appointed were of such. They were single. So nothing about Timothy, Titus, or James says that they were not single. We just don't know, but probably they were all single, especially traveling like they did and all that kind of stuff. The main reason why none of those four views are correct is not because each have a very weak argument, which is true, they do, but what is being dealt with in Titus 1:6 is not marital status at all. We're not talking about marital status. It's actually a moot point. I just belabored that so you would realize if you have an argument, your argument is faulty. But you could abstain from marital status of polygamy and still not be the husband of one wife. You could be a widower and still not be the husband of one wife. You could be divorced and remarried biblically and still not be the husband of one wife. You could be single and still not be the husband of one wife. Because many men married only once are still not the husband of one wife. That's because this issue is not marital status, but moral purity, devotion, and sexual behavior. We're talking about the character of a man. We're not talking about his marital status. We're not talking about an elder's marital status, but his character. We're not talking about marital status, family status, financial status, political status, physical status, ethnical status. Status is not the issue. We're talking about an elder's character here, especially in regards to his devotion and moral and sexual behavior. That's what's important, not his status. Let me show you what I mean. Look at Titus 1:6 again. The phrase "husband of one wife" literally reads in the Greek, like I said, "mias gene aner," one woman, man. Both aner, man, and gene, woman, are an orthorus, so that means they don't have the article. If it was the man and the woman, it's not the man and the woman. That would be status, but they're an orthorus. There's not the there. It just simply reads, one woman, man. Talking about character, quality. A man of one woman. Again, quality. He is a one woman kind of guy. Therefore, we're not looking at character, not marital. We are looking at character, not marital status. Consider both aner and gene can be translated husband for men and wife for women. And it's used like that when used of the marriage relationship. So if you're talking about a marriage relationship and you use the word aner for men, you could say husband. And if you're talking about a marriage relationship in context and you use the word gene, it could be translated wife. It all depends on the context of a marriage relationship. The reason the translators chose husband here in our text instead of man and wife instead of woman is because of what follows in the context. What follows? Having children. Now, for an elder to have children, he was probably married at one point. Right? He was. An elder, if he has children, again, stressing the phrase, has nothing to do with marital status, but conduct and character in regards to a woman and women, let me just say, to a woman and women. If having children didn't follow, it could have just said a man of one woman, a one woman man. But because he brought the idea of children into it, he said a husband and one wife. That's why. But that's not actually, again, when you look at this, you're not talking about status, you're talking about character. Let me tell you what I mean. If any man does not have any children, if he is single, it is harder to observe his faithful conduct and character than it is for someone who is married and children, isn't it? Someone who's married and has children, you can observe his character and his conduct. A lot easier you can observe the conduct of someone who just doesn't have any children and he's single. It's easier. A man who is married has opportunity to demonstrate his faithful character to his wife and children to others. This is easily observable as you observe this man's life. Now, if it can be true that you still can observe moral and sexual purity from a single man also if he's not married. You can, but it's not as easy as it is to observe someone who is married and his children, how he treats his wife, how he treats his children, other than someone who doesn't have a wife or children. Let's just say he's a womanizer. He's flirtatious, always dating different girls from the church. He's not proven himself to be a man of integrity. And that's the point. You don't want a womanizer as an elder. You don't want someone who is flirtatious with women as an elder if he's married or not. If a man has a wandering eye, he's always lusting after the opposite sex, you don't want that guy as an elder. Why? Because a man like that is looking to see what he can get instead of how he can minister to other people. He will not make a good elder. I mean, he shouldn't be an elder if he's a womanizer. And that's the whole point. A one-woman man. He's a one-woman kind of guy. He's not a womanizer. He's not flirtatious. Paul says an overseer must be blameless in his character and conduct and relating to women. He must be a one-woman man, devoted in his heart and mind to his wife, who is a woman. If he's married, he loves, desires, and thinks only of her. He maintains sexual purity in both thought life and conduct. If he's single, he's not to be a womanizer. He can be an elder, but he can't be a womanizer. He can't be flirtatious, but disciplined, focused, devoted, a gentleman as far as the ladies are concerned. So, you can be married and not be a one-woman man. You can be married and not be a one-woman man. You can be biblically divorced and remarried and truly be a one-woman man. You can lose your spouse, remarry, and be a one-woman man. An elder who is married better be a husband of one wife kind of guy, or else he's not to be an elder. Is Paul talking about polygamy? Widows? Divorce? Singles? Is status the issue here, or is it character? You can achieve and manipulate status, but character is quite different. Character is quite different. Let me tell you something. Failure to be a one-woman man has put more men out of ministry than any other sin. A lustful husband, whether or not he ever commits physical adultery, commits moral adultery if he harbors sexual desires for a woman other than his wife. He's not a one-woman man. He's not a one-woman man. Again, status is not the issue here. This phrase is also used of deacons, by the way, in 1 Timothy 3:12, referring to deacons. And again, it's not stressing status no singles could serve, or divorced or widows remarried could ever serve as deacons. It actually says one-woman man. In 1 Timothy 3:11, it actually says women, gene, not wives, referring to deacons. Deaconesses, by the way, is where we get deaconesses from. If status, then this would be, if we're talking about status here, it talks about women Why isn't there anything said about an elder's wife? There's no mention about an elder's wife at all. But it does say something about deacon and deaconesses, a woman who serves at the church, which we have. But when you're talking about an elder, and one woman and a man, doesn't talk about his wife at all. Because we're not talking about status again. If we're talking about status, then the elder's wife needs to come into the picture. But we're not talking about status. We're talking about character, as we are about deacons and deaconesses. The absence of any reference to elders' wives shows we're not talking about status. Now, is that confusing enough for everyone? I hope not. I hope it's not. Let me just address something else related to this study, and that is women's relationship with elders of the church. Women's relationship with elders of the church. Women should not be flirtatious with elders, distracting from their integrity, giving wrong appearances, but should be congenial, ladylike. And there's a reason for that, because there must be interaction between the elder and the women of the church, right? There should be interaction. And the elder has to be a gentleman, not a womanizer, not flirtatious, not a wandering eye, but sincerely concerned about the women that he's pastoring in the church. And it doesn't help if some women are flirtatious with an elder. It gives a wrong appearance. And the guy has to guard himself from all that. Men are to promote their relationship with their wives and guard it, knowing that they are to be a one-woman man. Now, if this is the character and conduct of church leaders, such as elders, and yes, deacons, as 1 Timothy 3:12 tells us, should it not be the character and conduct of every man in the church, every Christian man? If the elders have set the example, shouldn't that be the character and conduct of every man? And should not the women be, as previously stated in 1 Timothy 5:9, a one-man woman? Yes. Well, let me give you some concluding thoughts. Christian men, as well as elders, are not to be flirtatious with women in the congregation. That make sense? Christian women, as well as deaconesses, are not to be flirtatious with men in the congregation. Now, I don't want everybody to shut everybody down and not shake everybody's hand and talk like, oh, no, that's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying there's a godly way to do about that. Now, there could be some courting going on in the churches. There could be some single men and some single women, and they're kind of courting. But it should be in a godly manner among the congregation. Shouldn't see people making out in the back of the church and stuff like that, right? Or it should be done. Because if you're going to court somebody, you got to kind of flirt a little bit with them. But it should be done in a very congenial, godly way. You got to let your affections be known to the other person if you kind of like them. But when you're in a church setting, you should really guard yourself, right? You should guard yourself all the time. But character, devotion, faithfulness, moral and spiritual integrity is the mandate for elders, which should be exemplary to the congregation. They should be exemplary to the congregation. They should be men of devotion, men of character, faithful, with moral and spiritual integrity, because that's the mandate I just read to you in here. So, if you got divorced before you were saved, and you're a faithful Christian, godly, you could be a candidate for an elder. If your wife, spouse dies and you remarry, you could be a candidate for an elder. If you're single, you could be a candidate for an elder. If you're married and you don't have children, you could still be a candidate for an elder, right? Because we're talking about character. The one thing must be by reproaches. He must be a one-woman man, not a womanizer, right? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your holy word, and I pray, Lord, that somehow the truth of your word, as your spirit leads and opens the heart and minds and illuminates truth from your holy word to your people, we get a handle on this and resolve and not be an issue, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, for your holy word that gives us the truth that we need. Help us, Lord, to be a godly church with godly leaders, spiritually mature, skilled in the word of God, with a heart for service, and putting everybody above themselves, just seeking how that they can serve the Lord by serving his people. Lord, bless this church and bless the leadership of it. Father, thank you for the elders and the deacons and deaconesses we have. Lord, may you use us for your glory and the good of the church and the furtherance of the gospel. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.